Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of the Evergetinos, the writings of the early fathers of the church. And as I've mentioned before, it was put together at a really early age, in many ways, the precursor to the Philokalia, around the year 1000 by a monk named Paul. And it's named the Evergetinos, which means benefactress, bearing the name of the monastery, which was dedicated to Our Lady. But in some ways, I was surprised that I hadn't heard more about it, because in so many ways it's exceptional. Not simply the series of sayings that we find within the Philokalia, which are wonderful, but all of these illustrative stories that we've been able to go through that sort of help flesh things out for us, or at least lead to some deeper discussion. And in so many ways, it's a wonderful thing for us to go through, and gives us access to some of the earlier writers as well that we wouldn't find anywhere else other than in the Evergetinos. So it's a wonderful resource for us to have. So tonight we're picking up on page 84, number 3. We're at the very end of Hypothesis 9. And if you remember, we've been discussing experience of death itself and what takes place for the soul at the moment of death. And we've been viewing that primarily through the lens of various saints who, through their purity of heart, had this capacity to see what was taking place at the moment of death for many of these individuals, and then would share that with members of their community. And so we'll be finishing this hypothesis tonight and moving on to one just as frightening, the soul's experience of death, but also when it undergoes the testing by evil spirits. And this is not something that perhaps you would have read very much about anywhere else, but this is what takes place for the soul at the moment of death. And we leave this world with our vices and our virtues. And the evil one, you know, these principalities and powers and the devil himself seek to engage at that moment to agitate, but also to weigh those vices against the virtues. And also come to, you know, take those souls that have rejected God. And again, this is often seen through various saints. The first one we'll be looking at is Saint Anthony the Great, and some of the stories from his life and the things that he witnessed. Okay, so again, we're on 84. Abba Siloam was once sitting among a number of brothers when suddenly he was taken by ecstasy and fell down with his head to the ground. After a short time, he rose up with tears. The brothers insistently pleaded with him and persuaded him to speak with them. Tell us, Father, what is it? Tell us, Father, what it is. So Abba Siloam, with emotion, told them, I was taken to the fearful judgment of God and saw monks being led to hell, as many lay people were being escorted to paradise. For this reason, Abba Siloam always mourned and never desired to leave his cell. If he was obliged to leave his cell, being forced by some matter of necessity, he would cover his face with the kukulion. This is the Greek word for the monastic hat, usually cylindrical in shape, over which is placed a veil that covers the head and falls over the shoulders. The term is also used at times in reference to just the hat or the veil, which can be worn separately. In fact, in the Greek monastic tradition, female monastics wear only the veil and not the hat. So a little bit of extra detail there for us to consider. I don't know how necessary that was, but helpful nonetheless to understand something of the garb. But this is what he had put over his head, that the sight was so fearsome. And the image here is one of the monks being led to hell, whereas many of the laity were being led to paradise. And certainly for one like Abbasiloan, this would fill him with kind of fear or dread that the monastic life in and of itself is not a guarantee of paradise, that one takes this path in order to grow in sanctity. And maybe in a sense, because one knows one's own weaknesses, the need for order, structure in one's life, the discipline, obedience to an elder or an abbot. Yet it can be very easy in such a life to fall into a kind of laziness, negligence, engage in the routine in a minimalist kind of way. And so Siloan catches sight of these individuals being led off to hell. And at this point, he begins to mourn it, knowing something of his own solidarities, certainly with these monks, but having embraced the life himself, realizing that, again, that it's not a guarantee of sanctity, that one is called to enter into that vocation as fully as one would enter into the married life, for example. And one can be half-hearted or lukewarm in a monastery just as easily as anywhere else. And I think we've mentioned Father Lazarus and Deacon Ed was able to meet him not so long ago for a number of times. But he had mentioned in the video, initial videos about him, the last anchorite, that he could basically sleep all day and nobody would know the better, that he had to internalize his role in order to avoid kind of slothfulness or falling into negligence in the life. And not that anyone probably living in a desert in Anthony's cave could live in perfect leisure. I imagine that it would just hold its own discomfort in and of itself. But nonetheless, he knew that he would have to be especially disciplined because there was no one there to watch over him, that he would have to internalize the superior or internalize his role, just as those living in the world have to, that there's nobody going to be standing behind you, telling you to get up early in the morning to pray, that in many ways we have to internalize this kind of monasticism, what is being presented to us in the sense of the interior battle and struggle that goes on with the passions as well as growing in the virtues. There's a wonderful book called The Struggle with God that talks a great deal about this internalized monasticism by Evdokimov. And just an extraordinary book. I think it goes under a couple of titles, but that's the title I have under, called The Struggle and the Struggle with God. And so when we read this, I think it is to awaken something of the same thing. The mourning that is associated with compunction, with repentance, that leads us to turn towards God in a greater way. And I think in general, when we see sin within the world, or when we see evil within the world, this should be our first response. Again, acknowledging our solidarity with other human beings and that we are capable of just such things outside of the grace of God, or if we hold that grace cheap. And so whenever we see these things, it should lead to a greater zeal, mourning our own infidelity. Even in a sense to our own baptismal promises. I don't think we have to go much further than that to be able to sort of look at our life and what has been offered to us in Christ and made possible for us, made heirs to the kingdom of heaven itself, access to the treasure house of God's graces and intimacy with the Trinity, that what is our fidelity to this reality on a fundamental level? You know, is this, again, the lens through which we view our lives as human beings? Or is it something that's more out at the margins of our life? Anything about this final little story from Hypothesis 9? Tyler.
It just reminds me of a very possibly overused quote. I'm not sure if it's real or not. Supposedly by St. John Chrysostom, some say St. Athanasius is great, would say, with the road to hell being paved with the bones of priests and monks, and the skulls of bishops are as lampposts.
Yeah, people are fond of quoting that.
Yeah. Like, I'm sorry.
The priest, I take offense to that. No, just kidding. But yeah, I've often heard that as well. And now I have to retreat to a safe space here. You guys have, you know, really messed me up here tonight. I feel put on the spot. But no, you know, I think part of the reason that's quoted so often is that I think we do acknowledge the extraordinary responsibility of those who are put in the position of being bishops, or the Pope in particular, or those who are made priests, that on a daily basis, celebrating the Mass, you know, hearing confessions, that you know, the purity of heart that one must seek, and how frequently we must partake of the sacrament, especially of confession ourselves, in order to prepare ourselves to enter into that reality, is great. And yet, so often we slip into a kind of worldliness. And so it does stand. I think that quote is held up regardless of whether or not it comes from either of those guys. I think it's held up really well over time, because it's easier to pick on all of us priests and project that on the priest than ourselves. No, just kidding. But in any case, it's a very powerful one. And I think we've certainly are going through an age where many people have been scandalized, actually, by what's taking place amongst the clergy. And, you know, there's been a humbling, certainly, of the clergy, of the priesthood, in an enormous way, humiliation even. And I think in some ways, it's probably what was necessary in order to bring about changes, to awaken within us something that awakened within Abba Siloam here, as Tyler mentioned, you know, this kind of mourning over what took place. And, you know, in some ways, I think that's what even many people were looking for. I think early on when, you know, this scandal broke, you know, there was a way of trying to talk about that in some ways minimized it, or seemed like it was minimizing the weight or the significance of what had taken place, you know, whether it was the percentage of priests or what age those that they were engaged with were, you know, whether it was pedophilia or something, what's it called? I can't remember the name for it. In particular, somebody can remember that. When it takes place with like a teenage.
Cebophilia is probably what you're
saying. Right. Thank you. But I think that really was disheartening to many, because it seemed that it was something inappropriate at that point. I think the appropriate response would have been more like Abba Siloam's here, that brother priest would weep for what had taken place, even among one of their members. And I don't know if any of you have seen a movie called Calvary. It came out a number of years ago, and it was about an Irish priest, and someone came into the confessional and, you know, basically told him that he was giving him a week to get his affairs in order, and then he was going to kill him. And the story develops that, you know, when he was a child, he was abused by a priest, and, you know, the priest tries to say, you know, well, did you think about going to the authorities? And he said, what does matter? The man has died. He's dead now. And, you know, he goes through the story about the length of time that he had been abused. And he said, you know, what good is it to kill a bad priest? You know, I've chosen to kill a good priest. You're a good priest, Father, but I'm going to kill you, you know, in, you know, for a sense of justice. And, but I'm only bringing this up because later in the movie, you know, they, sorry for ruining or having this be a spoiler, but at the end of the movie, he meets him on the beach and confronts him. He's pointing a pistol at him, and somebody had killed the priest's dog. And the man asked, well, did you weep over your dog who was killed? And the priest said, yes, I did. Because the priest thought that this guy had killed his dog. And he said, well, did you weep when you first heard about your brother priest doing this to all these little children? And immediately he began to say, well, I kind of, you know, became detached from it, or, you know, psychologizing it, why he sort of distanced himself emotionally from it. And, you know, this sort of inflames the anger of the one who had been abused. You know, that, you know, how is it that one could be to become detached from such a thing and not weep over it? And so I bring it up in relation to this Abbasiluan story, because this vision of, you know, monks being led to hell leads him to weep, and not simply for himself, certainly, but for all of those who are being led to hell, that despite having embraced the monastic life, that it had brought, it had come to naught. And this is something that I think we always have to be wary of. You know, it's easy when we see evil within the world to condemn it, but at the same time distance ourselves from it, as if we have no part in it, you know, in regards to our connection with others, or as if we are incapable of it in sin, that we could possibly be drawn down such a path, or something of equal gravity in one way or another. And I think when we read the fathers, we begin to see that wasn't their view of things whatsoever. Despite the fact of living in this radical solitude, they also understood their solidarity with other human beings and their own radical capacity for sin, and that they could not be prideful of having made these sacrifices, you know, as if somehow they were embraced outside of the grace of God, or outside of the fact that they are also tied to repentance, their acknowledgement of their own deep poverty and need for that kind of life. And so again, you know, while some of these stories can be somewhat jarring, I think there's something essential for us, just as there was in that movie, you know, that question that the man puts to the priest, did you weep when you first heard the news? And, you know, I think I had the same kinds of thoughts when the planes hit the towers. You know, our first, you know, reaction to that, you know, and even the nation's reaction to it, you know, it's that our first reaction should be that of horror, you know, and of weeping for it, which many people did, of course. But I think that moved very quickly to anger and retaliation. And I think as Christian men and women, you know, how it is that we view the sin of the world and the evil that we perceive in the world needs to be shaped by the sense of our solidarity, our own poverty, you know, our own need for repentance. You know, not that we would excuse anything, but I think that we don't see ourselves as disconnected from it as much as we would like to see ourselves as being that. Tyler, did you have another question?
I think you just beautifully tie that in with the whole talk about September 11th, but even sometimes even just in our day-to-day life in the secular world, when we hear about news about the disaster locally, like was a shooting, a terrorist attack on North American soil, we weep, we mourn, but when it happens on the news, we're so far away, it's not in our backyard, it's not in our front yard, so it's just like, right. It's just a statistic, and we sometimes we become so detached, even just with our day-to-day, we don't really spiritualize it. We just kind of detach it all together.
Right. Yeah. I think some part of that is psychological, you know, because it is jarring for our sensibilities. But another part of it is a kind of resistance on a spiritual level to acknowledging a deeper truth there about human existence and the poverty that sin has brought to the world. And I don't think there's any way that we can really disconnect ourselves, as I said, in terms of our spiritual and ascetical life. We don't live as islands, you know, or as individuals in the Christian life, but rather as part of a body, a greater body. And yet our tendency is to be very individualistic in our thinking. Daniel.
Yeah, it's interesting. So your comment, just as an example too, it's funny because, you know, so often I don't mean to come across as like whatever, condemning in ways, but you know, I hear so often like this is happening, this terrible thing was in the news or that terrible thing was in the news, and we should pray for this thing to be undone or for that person or whatever. And my wife's not sitting here, so I can say this story as long as she doesn't hear me. But I remember back when Osama bin Laden was killed, and it was all over the news. I mean, I forget how long ago that was, but I remember that happening, and everyone was like celebrating. It was like the 4th of July again. I partly remember because I was probably at best like pretty indifferent, like, oh, they got the guy. You know what I mean? And I just remember her saying at that time, like, how like disgusting is this, kind of like a person died, a person was killed, and the whole world is like ecstatic in a sense. You know what I mean? Like the humanity of what happened, obviously not approving of like the Taliban or whatever, you know what I mean? But I don't know. It's very interesting to me. It fits within this theme. And it was just a really relevant like example that I haven't really forgotten since. So that's all.
Right. Well, you know, I think that's been part of, you know, our formation by the culture, all the things that we're exposed to has sort of stripped us of our humanity. You know, because I remember a priest telling me that the day that the planes hit the towers, he saw a group of people dancing for joy in the streets over that. And so similarly, you know, I think we would look at that with a kind of horror at the thought of it, but no, acknowledging the loss of life that took place there. But, you know, on the other hand, you know, when we see somebody as being brought to justice, you know, we could as easily do what you said, you know, to be celebrating it. And, you know, one might feel that, okay, certain individuals should be brought to justice or governments have a responsibility to protect their people. But nonetheless, you know, our sensibilities as Christian men and women should be to mourn the loss of life, but also mourn the evil that we see. All right. Well, we move on to hypothesis number 10. If you just joined, Eric Chastain, we're on page 85. The soul, after its departure from the body, undergoes testing in the air by evil spirits which encounter it and attempt to impede its ascent. St. Anthony the Great was once preparing to eat at his normal time. According to custom, he stood to pray. It was then the ninth hour, but at that very moment, he felt himself somehow carried off spiritually. And this unusual thing took place. While he was standing there, he looked on himself as though he had left his body, and his soul was taken into the air by several beings. After this, he saw a number of fearful and ugly creatures standing in front of him in the air, trying to keep him from passing. Those who were guiding his soul began to wrangle with these frightening creatures who were asking for an account of the soul which they were accompanying and whether it was responsible to them for some debt. While the latter wanted to begin their assessment of St. Anthony's birth, those who were accompanying him stopped them, saying, "Whatever errors Anthony committed from his birth have been erased away by the Lord. However, all his deeds from the time that he became a monk and dedicated himself to God, you may examine." Though the demons accused Anthony, they could not prove their accusations, so his path remained free of impediments. Immediately, he saw himself return to his body, and he revived. And St. Anthony became as he had earlier been. However, such was his agitation that he forgot to eat, and he passed the rest of the day and the whole night groaning and praying. He was stunned when he reflected on how many temptations he must combat and what trials one must endure to pass by the airborne demons. He thought that this must be the meaning of the words of the Apostle Paul, according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. For this power alone belongs to the enemy of our souls, that is, to war against us and try to impede those souls ascending into heaven. Thus, St. Paul counsels us with even greater insistence, saying, take unto yourself the whole armor of God, so that you can withstand the devil on that wicked day, that the enemy might be brought to shame, and thus have to say of you nothing dishonorable. So, I don't imagine that there are many who would reflect upon a moment like this, as St. Anthony experienced, you know, the moment of death. You know, certainly this was a vision for him, but this sense of being weighed in the scales, you know, from the moment of his greater commitment to God, and whether or not he had really lived it and lived it fully, and that the demons are present at that moment, wrangling with the very angels leading the soul in its ascent to heaven. And it's kind of a fearsome thought and image. And it makes concrete some of the things that I've said maybe in passing, you know, that all that we take out of this world is our vice or our virtue. You know, there's nothing of our property or anything else except how we lived our life and how we responded to the grace of God. But what this image makes so powerful for us is the real battle, the warfare that takes place there for the soul, and the unrelenting nature of it as well, that the evil one, that there is this malignant evil set upon the demise of human beings. And, you know, so often, and we've mentioned this in passing before, that we will turn it into something that is a form of entertainment, like a movie, you know, where it's something that scares us, you know, even on a very visceral level, but still it's something that we know in our mind is fantasy, that it's made up, even if we're told that it's based upon a real story, a real event. Nonetheless, it allows us to place a kind of distance there in our own minds and not to think that there is this kind of spiritual warfare going on, certainly that we face every day, you know, in the forms of the temptations that come to us, the incitement to sin. But at the moment of death, even, you know, this kind of fierceness of trying to pull the soul away from God. And again, I think it sort of magnifies for us how it is that we are to enter into this spiritual battle. I mean, when we think of Anthony, who was this great spiritual warrior, and we know that he contended with demons that attacked him not only on a spiritual level, but on this very, you know, on a kind of bodily level too, because of his purity of heart. And yet how agitated he was, you know, groaning, praying, forgetting to eat, you know, continuing to pray throughout the course of the night because of this vision that he has. And I don't think this is meant simply to frighten us or to threaten us. I think it is to, again, to pull before our eyes the reality of the spiritual battle and who it is that we contend with. And the unresting nature with which he seeks to pull us away from God, you know, even at the time of death itself, trying to weigh us in the scales in such a way as to pull us away from God. Not as though something like that would be possible, you know. But you know, if but nonetheless, I think it's something that takes place. Carol.
I guess I only wanted to say that, you know, sometimes when you hear these stories, it's really easy to despair, especially if you place your hope in yourself. Because if you place your hope in yourself, you realize there is no hope. And then you remember the first hypothesis, which is that do not despair. Mm-hmm. And I think one thing to keep in mind is that, you know, we can't crush the head of the evil one, but God has given us someone who can. And that's the Blessed Mother, because she crushes his head. And so, you know, even in the prayer of the Hail Mary, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. And so we do have these things in our faith that we can kind of hold on to as a source of hope.
Right, very good. And I think there was something said along those lines here when they come to his defense. Am I correct in remembering that? Whatever errors committed by Anthony have been erased away by the Lord. So, you know, anything that was a threat, you know, to Anthony, a real threat to him, had been wiped away by the Lord's sacrifice. You know, where Anthony becomes responsible is in his embrace of that grace, and whether or not he embraced it wholeheartedly. And so, yes, you know, always for us, and I think this is why the author began with the hypothesis that he did, that because of the nature of the battle itself and its fierceness, its relentlessness, that are holding on in hope to what God has given to us and clinging to him and not to ourselves, or even our, you know, our sense of what our conscience tells us, you know, even if it seems not to be rebuking us, and or our own sense of virtue or the value of the sacrifices that we've made, you know, that we're all dependent upon the mercy of God. But nonetheless, I think this is meant to spur us on and give rise to a similar kind of reaction within the heart that we see within Anthony, that, you know, just how fiercely he's being attacked here. Again, even though it's a vision, we don't know what the nature of that vision is, but the sense that that they're accusing this very holy soul. And something tells me that we would be a less formidable opponent than St. Anthony. And so we need to prepare ourselves. Any other thoughts or comments? Sharon, I thought you were lighting a cigar there for a minute. I saw a little flame shoot up. Okay. So, number two. After this vision, several people went to visit St. Anthony and began to discuss with him the soul and where it goes after its departure from the body. The very next night, he heard a voice call to him saying, "Anthony, arise, come out from your cell and look." Indeed, St. Anthony the Great went out, for he knew what voices he should heed, and having lifted his gaze up to heaven, saw the following vision. A tall and fearful creature, horrible in form, was standing straight up. His height seemed to reach up to the clouds, while a multitude of creatures flew around him as though they had wings. He would stretch out his hand, and some of these he prevented from flying, while others succeeded in passing by and flying higher, continuing on their path without obstruction. This immensely tall demon would grit his teeth over those who escaped him, but on the contrary, he would rejoice over those who drew near and were knocked down. Forthwith, St. Anthony heard a voice, "Anthony, try to digest all that you have seen. And thereupon he cleared his mind and reflected on what he had seen. It was the passage of souls into heaven, and the immensely tall and frightening wild man who was standing erect was the devil, who despises the faithful. He takes hold of those who have been guilty of sins and tries to prevent them from passing. Those who did not in their lives heed his counsel, however, he cannot hold. And for this reason, such persons succeed in soaring above him and making their way to heaven. When St. Anthony the Great saw this vision, it reminded him of the earlier one that he had seen, and he struggled daily thereafter to excel in the virtuous life. So it also almost conjures up the image of the ladder of divine ascent, in particular the icon, not in an exact way, but we see there the demons seeking to pull the monks off of the ladder, you know, as they're seeking to grow in virtue and overcome their vice. And again, sort of the relentlessness of the image of these demons attacking the monks as they strive to live the virtuous life. And so similarly here in this image, you know, we see, you know, one with a kind of relentless nature, again, seeking to obstruct the ascent of souls, hating the faithful with a kind of almost perfect hate, if you will. And again, I think we're often very passive in the spiritual battle itself, and our sense of this spiritual warfare. And again, that we struggle, as Paul says, with principalities and powers. And you know, it's not simply with our own will and, you know, our own faults or failures or mistakes. You know, we the way that we talk about things in our life, in our spiritual life, we talk about them as, you know, is, you know, tripping over something, you know, this, you know, or just an error in judgment on our part. And we lose sight of this kind of warfare that is taking place. In fact, Lorenzo Scopoli, in his book Spiritual Combat, says every time, you know, a person falls into a sin, we should attribute that to not simply their weakness of will, but to an attack of a demon, a temptation. And so with a similar clarity, Lorenzo Scopoli, I think, saw, you know, the nature of that battle and wanted to communicate it with a kind of clarity to his readers. In fact, I think this is why it's one of the works that the Eastern Fathers took up from the West and embraced, because it mirrors so much of what we hear in their writings. And in fact, Theophan the Recluse took Scopoli's work and reworked it, adding the Eastern Fathers to it. And it's been retitled Unseen Warfare. And so, you know, I think, but part of it is because Lorenzo, you know, could see that this was part of the spiritual battle that is essential for us to understand. You know, we're not simply trying to perfect our natural virtues and overcome human weakness. We're trying to embrace the divine life, and a life that has been made possible for us at great cost and is also fiercely attacked by, again, this malignant kind of evil set upon our demise. And to envision it in this way leads us to engage in the spiritual battle with a kind of fierceness. And I think you, on a daily basis, would make us weigh how it is that we use our time. Again, the things that we expose ourselves to, the depth of our prayer, the nature of our ascetic efforts, like fasting. You know, we hear from, you know, in this story here at the end of it, it made St. Anthony struggle daily thereafter to excel in the virtuous life, as if on some level he wasn't already doing that, but it intensified the nature of that spiritual battle for him, and his acknowledgement that, you know, there wasn't a moment in this life that he could take that for granted, very much like Isaac the Syrian saying, you know, in this world and in the spiritual battle, there is no Sabbath rest. You know, that we don't take a vacation from the spiritual warfare. And so we likewise have to be unresting in that struggle and ever vigilant, knowing who it is that we contend with. Eric Chastain.
Yeah, so actually what I thought was really interesting about this is it's not a usual reflection that I've heard from the pulpit or elsewhere about the demons in the air, demons of the air, but it's all over the place in the Pauline epistles, of course, and it's all over the place in the fathers. And why do you think the ascension happened, right? Why is it something that we take literally to be true? Well, I mean, you know, Christ created a pathway for us through the air, past the demons of the air, according to Father Anselm Stoltz, who is summarizing the fathers. So he gave us that pathway. And so if we deviate from that path, what do you think happens?
That's right.
So we give power to the demons of the air over us when we ever fall into sin and fall into temptation. And the interesting thing for me, at least, is that, you know, it kind of puts a whole new perspective on what it means to follow Christ and what it means to sin and all these things. It's a cosmological meaning. It's not just an isolated me and the demons, you and the demons, you know, et cetera, kind of thing. As sometimes you will get the sense of when you're hearing people talk about it in the literature, the contemporary literature, not to pick on any kind of like anybody in particular, but it's really not just between you and the demons. It's a cosmological choice you're making. Mm-hmm. Over, you know, whose dominion you are under, and the whole world can change because of that choice. It's a very important choice, and it affects the whole universe. We don't think about it that way. We just think this is all metaphorical language or whatnot.
Thank God you're not preaching from the pulpit. No, I'm just kidding. But
actually, I'm a layman, right. So I don't have to worry about how
people... No, I thought that was brilliant. It was a brilliant analysis of it. And you're right. I've never heard it once spoken of from the pulpit. And I never heard it spoken of in seminary either. And part of the problem is that, you know, that we don't reflect upon the scriptures in the way that the fathers did, nor do we reflect upon the fathers. And... what they said about the spiritual life, at least not in much depth. In order that, you know, I think you begin to see in the fathers how deeply rooted they are in the scriptures and how much that did form the way that they entered into the spiritual life. And, you know, we're so used to this, you know, cursory examination of the scripture and even a kind of sanitizing of the gospel and the scriptures to make it more palatable, a very selective kind of reading. And here you see in the story of St. Anthony, not a selective, you know, this is something that, as you said, you never hear it preached from the pulpit. And here we find a passage that, as you said, that is, we find throughout St. Paul in particular, but also within the writings of the fathers being brought to the forefront through this extraordinary figure in Christian history, you know, St. Anthony the Great, you know, that leads him to an even more profound repentance and a rigor in the spiritual life. And, but I thought what you said, you know, in terms of the cosmological weight of this, you know, something that touches all of reality itself, and that our response to this isn't something that, again, is individualistic, as if somehow you know, the breakdown of that, or giving ourselves, placing ourselves under the role of the other, has no bearing or significance for ourselves or for others. So I thought, you know, very excellent comment. Did you have a follow-up, or anyone have a follow-up to Eric's comment? Well, that shut everybody up. No, it is very challenging, and but I thought your analysis of it was beautiful, and so we'll move on to the Gerontocon now here, and they sort of flesh things out a little bit more for us, and you know what it is that we need in response to this reality. And, you know, maybe this will offer a little bit more hope as we reflect upon it. Two brothers once agreed both to become monks. After their tonsures, they rightly decided to build two cells, one some distance from the other. They departed from one another, therefore, and each was, for the sake of silence, cloistered in his cell. A number of years passed without one seeing the other, since neither of the two went out of his cell. It happened, however, that one of the brothers fell ill, and the fathers went to visit him. They observed that the monk fell into ecstasy, and a bit later came to. So with some curiosity, they asked him, "What did you see, Father?" "The angels of God," the sick monk answered, "coming to fetch me and my brother to lead us into heaven. As we were going up, we were met by hostile powers, countless in number and of fearful form. Though they bothered us a great deal, they nonetheless had no success against us. Just as we were passing by these powers of Satan, they started saying, 'Purity gives great boldness to a soul.' No sooner had he spoken these words than the monk reposed. When the fathers who were there determined that he was dead, they sent a monk to announce this to his brother, but the monk found the brother also dead. And so the fathers glorified God in wonderment." And so, you know, a very similar experience here, you know, a multitude of evil ones filling the sky. But the sentence that should stand out for us here is, you know, purity gives great boldness to a soul. And, you know, if you've read Cassian, it is this kind of purity of heart that is that immediate goal in the spiritual life, you know, that comes about through the ascetical life, this overcoming of the passions, that there is nothing to impede that communion with God and that contemplation of him. And it is this purity, then also this purity of heart, that eases one's ascent to heaven, though they were hostile and fearful and bothered us a great deal, they had no success. So it's the purity of heart that becomes the means to ascend unscathed. And so this is where our hope is to be found, you know, that by the grace of God, we strive to take the narrow path that he has set before us, that of purity of heart, you know, of embracing this, you know, very life of Christ as our own, to put on the mind of Christ and to arm ourselves with all the things that Paul speaks about in terms of clothing ourselves with virtue and with the virtues in order that we might be protected from evil. Daniel Allen.
This made me like realize something, I think. At least I think so. Maybe probably for the first time, but purity of heart, I think I confuse it, I think constantly with, I don't think of it in the sense that, so when he said, let me restart. When he says the purity of heart gives great boldness to a soul, it made me think of like, in that you're passing these fearful, hostile powers. It made me like think about, you know, walking past, you know, whatever it is that's really scary to you in a moment, right? But it's just big barking pit bulls or something, right? And but it's terrifying to you, and you're kind of like, oh, I don't know if I want to walk past that, whatever it might be, right? But purity of heart is a singularity of intention, like a singularity and a goal, right? Like if you have no other goal but to get to what is on the other side of this fearsome thing that poses itself as an obstacle, then it would make you really bold because you just don't have, there's no other route on your path. Versus I think what has been really difficult for me as we've even read through these at times in terms of purity of heart is truly understanding what that means. Where I think a lot of times I think of it in terms of like maybe
chastity,
almost like, yeah, almost like a clean, like the moment, you know what I mean? Like if you're almost even struggling with any sort of passion or sin or whatever it might be, that it's almost like a smudge, right, on a window or something. Versus the understanding of the singularity of like intention or something, like one thing in front of you. There isn't a distraction.
Right. To desire God alone,
yeah,
to love God alone, and you're right. You know that creates this kind of holy boldness. You know, when one has lived for God alone and has sought His will above all things, you know, you're walking this narrow path, and on either side of the path might be that which is frightening and even clawing at you. But if you know your heart has been given over fully to God, then there's going to be no obstacle. I have a funny little story to tell you about dogs since you brought that up. It'll just lighten the mood a little bit. But once Father Drew and I were walking down Fifth Avenue and they were working on the street. And so they had up one of those like purple chain, not purple, plastic chain link fences. And so you only had the sidewalk to walk on. You couldn't step out onto the street. So we only had like 4 feet there. And as we're walking down Fifth Avenue, there's a guy walking his dog coming straight towards us. And the dog was a Rottweiler. And so we're walking down together. And I just had this feeling as we were walking. And as we got like within a couple feet, this dog leapt in our direction. Father Drew jumped behind me. And it was a terrifying moment because it was this, you know, huge beast of a dog. But I thought, oh, that's great. He jumps behind me, but why I get, you know, ravaged by this dog. But I think Daniel's point is a good one. You know, it's this purity of heart, you know, the singleness of tension, this, you know, single desire for God is that path that frees us from fear, that does make us bold, not because of ourselves, but again, that you know that we are walking upon, again, that narrow path that Christ has opened up for us and has told us that He has shown us this path, and that if we remain upon that, we need not have fear of nothing. And so there is a kind of holy boldness that should belong to the Christian who is living in this kind of purity of heart, that it is sin that makes us afraid of our own shadows. Whereas, you know, our absolute trust in the love of God makes us fearless, even in the face of death itself. You know, most of us are become spiritual hypochondriacs, you know, that, you know, everything becomes a threat to us in this world. Ambrose Little, he didn't use the yellow hand, so it confused me. I almost didn't see it there. Simpson's hand.
Yeah, I must have accidentally set my skin color at some point. So yeah, regarding the purity of heart, it actually came up in our reading, or at least I don't know if it came up. It was related, I think, to our Sunday reading this week, where Jesus talks, or maybe it was just the priest talking about it, honestly, but about setting the child and saying, you know, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And it ties in with this quote by Blessed Abbot Marmion I came across recently, which says, the aim of all our life is to enter with great humility into God's thoughts and to adapt ourselves to them as perfectly as possible with childlike simplicity.
Right.
And I think you touched on it, you know, at least what resonates with me is the purity of and complete reliance on God. Right. And that's why you have boldness when you're attacked by even fearful things. It's not because, oh, I'm a good person and I've done all the right things. It's because you trust God. You know that it's the power of God that has the victory over all these things that can attack you.
That's right.
I think there's a, just like we can be too, you know, happy, clappy, or whatever you want to call it. I think there's a corresponding tendency for some of us to be a little fascinated with, you know, the sort of the fearful aspects, you know, of the faith. And so always maintaining the balance between those two extremes, I think.
Yeah, it's important.
And important.
That's right. Yeah. In the gospel, it's sort of interesting because he had been prophesying his own death and suffering, and they're on their way, you know, to Jerusalem, but they're talking amongst themselves who would be the greatest among them. And it's what leads then Jesus to take a child in his arms. And, you know, in some sense, it becomes the perfect example or image of the kingdom, this vulnerability, docility that we see in the Son himself, you know, this, you know, absolute trust in the Father, even when he's sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, is able to make that ascent because he trusts in the love of the Father. And this is, again, that narrow path for us. You know, the disciples in so many ways, you know, even while he was just prophesying about this and it was in their ears, you know, they're talking about who's going to be the greatest, you know, imagining that he was still somehow going to conquer through a worldly power. You know, they were quite the crew, you know, wanting flames to come down from heaven, you remember, to consume the Samaritan village. And, you know, we're still clinging to this image of, you know, Christ being a worldly conqueror and conquering with force. And so to draw an image or to draw a child before them would have been a striking image, because children weren't treated in the same way that children are treated today. You know, they were like, you know, property. You know, I think my grandfather, one of his sayings was like, you know, I brought you into this world, I could take you out of it too. And I think that was pretty much the general attitude, you know, back in those days, you know, that you know, children didn't have like this kind of voice that they do often today to tell their parents, you know, what they should and should not be doing. They didn't roll the roost, you know, but to draw a child in, you know, before the disciples at that point would have been really making a pretty profound statement that unless you become like this, absolutely vulnerable to, you know, the things within the world and vulnerable before God, that, you know, that you shall not enter. You shall not enter
the kingdom. It also speaks to like how we react to these fearful imaginations or readings or visions or whatever.
Yeah, it's like Father Drew bumping behind it. It's just
what
like
if the reaction of a child is to run to the parent and say, you know, I'm scared, protect me, basically.
Right.
And that is our response in this way as well. It's not, oh my gosh, I'm gonna die. It's God help me, you know, cry out to God. That's the immediate response, is to turn back to God and not to wallow in fear and despair, you know.
That's right. And, you know, I think this is why Teresa Lisieux is made a doctor of the church. You know, despite living a Carmelite life and, you know, this life of profound asceticism, you know, that is you know, one comparable to the Desert Fathers in many regards, you know, that she did not lose sight of this sense of being the child of God, and that there was something liberating about that. And she was able to keep that in balance, that while she saw the value and, you know, thirsted for life in the Carmel, you know, that the fruit of that was for her was this radical trust in the love of God, you know, of seeing herself very much as a babe in arms, you know, in God and protected in that regard. And that's the kind of holy boldness, I think, here. You know, certainly Therese was one of pure, you know, of pure heart. And so despite, you know, her tuberculosis, you know, there wasn't that kind of fear there, that she could face the things that she was undergoing, you know, with still holding on to this hope, even though there wasn't any direct consolation coming at that time. So fearsome readings all around, and but nonetheless, I think very important. And some excellent comments tonight too. And, you know, I agree with Ambrose, you know, certainly being able to keep this kind of balance within the spiritual life, you know, of, you know, resting in those first hypotheses about, you know, repentance and the trust in the mercy of God, but yet understanding the nature of the warfare that we're engaged in, and not, you know, diminishing either in our minds. Okay. Any final comments before we close for the evening? Please come back. I'm sorry. You know, I know this is, don't abandon me. I know these are hard.
If I just raise my hand, does that work?
Yeah, that works too.
You know, I read some of these and my modern mindset is like, really, you know, you think about it and it's like, what is the takeaway? You know, like even if it is real, you know, like it's like, is this actually what happens? Basically, you know, it's kind of like, do we all fly up and there's a big, you know, guy trying to swat us down? Or is it a very effective sort of way to communicate a deeper spiritual reality, sort of like we deal with other ideas of what hell is, you know? And to me, I think, at least for me, I don't know if it's right or the definite way to do it, but that's how I kind of look at these, is to not focus like, oh, you know, okay, yes, we're definitely all flying up and you know, being fought down. It's more like, what is actually happening spiritually, and what is the deeper reality? Like it said here, those who listened to Satan's counsel were the ones that he could get a hold of. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's like physically going to happen, right? So I don't know. Like it seems like there's some credulity in some of this, in terms of these fantastical imaginations and visions, and I don't know, like for me, I just, it's like when you talk about, again, the reality of hell versus heaven, it's like, it's not necessarily a physical thing. It's the spiritual reality. So I don't know, you can contradict me, but that's kind of like what I'm thinking about.
Well, I'm holding on to it. I'm taking St. Anthony at his word, but, you know, I think it's not only St. Anthony. I think it is scripture. I think it's Paul. And I think it's Christ himself, you know, in many of his teachings too. You know, certainly this is a personal vision given to Anthony. And so we can say that part of it could be filtered through his imagination, you know, his understanding and reason. But to me, you know, this, he was elevated above, you know, mere, you know, human judgment to perceive the spiritual reality. And, you know, again, I think we can say both things, that if it's God's will that all be saved, then our greatest hope is in that and in the cross. You know, even as we contemplate these stories, I think we keep our eyes fixed upon the cross, the depth of God's love and his mercy, what it led him to do on our behalf. And yet the weight of that and the weight of that sacrifice and the preciousness of the gift should also create within us this, you know, this kind of unbounded desire, you know, to guard and protect it and to fight the good fight of faith, as Paul tells us, and to prepare ourselves, you know, for the reality of judgment. You know, I think it does give weight and meaning to our lives. And in a sense, there's a consolation in the truth. You know, to see these things is then to engage in the battle in the way that Christ has called us to engage in it. And not to take lightly, you know, either the life that has been given to us or, again, the malignant evil that is set upon our demise. And we have to be able to hold within our minds and our hearts what may seem to be contradictory, you know, ideas or images. You know, I think that's a struggle for many of us in regards to many different things, you know, whether it's holding in our minds seemingly contradictory, you know, ideas or seemingly contradictory images such as this. But I think it becomes radically important for us to be able to do so in faith in order that we might live that faith fully. And the moment that we aren't holding these things in our mind, then I think we begin to slide into, you know, something that is much less than seeking to live the fullness of the gospel. You know, say what you will about, you know, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. There was something about that, you know, in terms that of his capturing the presence of evil in you know, in the midst of what Christ was doing, and the intentional desire to undermine it in whatever way possible, and how fierce that battle was, and how, you know, ever present it was, you know, from the scourging to the Garden of Gethsemane, to, you know, Judas's, you know, betrayal. So we will, you know, we'll be thinking about this for quite a while. So we'll come back to it again. And I certainly don't think it's something that we should be fearful or hesitant to discuss. In fact, I think it's pretty important that we discuss it. Okay? So why don't we close this hour always with our Father, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. Almighty God, bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Bless everybody.